The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 13th chapter. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there, while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let anyone with ears listen. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. That is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while. And when trouble or persecution arises on account of the word, that person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace and peace to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ, and I bring you greetings from my family, conveniently and appropriately Lutheranly seated two-thirds in the back, as well as myself and my congregation, Holy Spirit Lutheran Church, in beautiful Reading, Pennsylvania. And I want to thank you especially for your gracious hospitality this day. I would like to know where this came from, Peter Brown. Temptation is everywhere. I'm going to hold off on that. But also I want to say thank you to Pastor Menser for your gracious invitation to preach in this place. The last time I was here, I didn't have a stole, and I was preaching for a grade, and I don't have to do that today. Yes! But I am here today to be a part of, I think, a really vital series that you all are engaging to talk about racism, and especially today to talk about racism and the legal system, and yet at the same time to hold up the call of the gospel for all of us. Where I serve is a city with a 65% Latino community, as well as a significant African-American community, and there are also Caribbean Africans and many other multi-ethnic persons. And many of the kids and families in the neighborhood where our church is located are served by the Dove's Nest, which is our after-school program, 3 days a week during the school year, providing games and crafts and fitness and music and feeding meals, but most importantly to me, providing education. Because education and literacy are the key to life. And all of our kids fall below the poverty line, and 90% of our kids are persons of color. But I have to tell you that I have a hard time using all those statistics and labels, because the truth is, to me, they're just my neighbors. Now, I don't want you to think I'm perfect when I say that. None of us are. And the truth is that the systems that we create in society are also not perfect. And sadly, I also get the chance to see firsthand the effects of racism and bias with the kids and the families that I'm privileged to serve, meeting with both victims and offenders, and also those who are victims, because when you live in a society with so much lack of security, we're all kind of victims. The effect on the kids and their families is huge. The effect on our society starts long before people reach adulthood and lasts long into the future for all of us. I also live in a neighborhood that's a historic district. My house was on the garden tour just the other week, and there's a lot of young adult couples moving into the neighborhood and renovating houses, and there's a resurgence in vitality about how great it is to live in the city, in these great old Victorian houses. But I see that there's a stark contrast between the world of some of my neighbors and myself, and the world that many of my neighbors face and confront every day as their normal. Now, lately, at the recommendation of the young adults in my house, I now have two people who are going to be in their 20s as of August. I am not any older, however. But at their recommendation, I've been watching a Netflix series called Orange is the New Black. And it's the story of Piper Chapman, a mid-30s white waspy sort from New York, whose life goal is to get upscale department stores to sell her handmade soaps. But her past catches up with her, because in her younger life, she was a money runner for her girlfriend who worked for a drug cartel. And she ends up in prison, much to the shock and dismay, not only of herself and her family, but her fiancé, Larry, who also did not know about her previous girlfriend. And the series is based on the 2010 memoir of a woman whose life this series chronicles across a 15-month stay in a federal minimum security prison, where she quickly discovers that more than two-thirds of the people who are there, the women who are with her, are African American or Latina, and where the inmates are all kind of looking at her like she is truly befuddled by a world that seems odd to her, but is their normal. And some of them, the African American and Latina prisoners, are serving longer sentences for similar or lesser crimes than Piper. And their lives continue to be stuck behind ever-slamming doors. One of the prisoners is a prisoner named Tasha Jefferson, and her nickname is Tasty. I've told Pastor Manser to please not use this with your new pastor. But Tasty becomes eligible for parole, and she's excited. She's a bright, funny, energetic sort, and she works as a prison librarian. And on the day of her parole, she's being hustled out early in the morning by the staff. Come on, get out to the van. We've got things to do. Let's go, let's go. And they barely even give her time to say goodbye to the women that she knows. Then she gets to the open door. The prison is behind her. That's how I imagine the dream that she experienced then becoming reality. It's like the words in the passage from Isaiah we heard today. You walk out the door first thing in the morning and you're greeted by all of nature bursting into song. And the trees are clapping and almost grabbing your hand saying, let's go, let's go. All of life is before you. And she stops. She stretches out her arms, and she closes her eyes. And she looks upward with joy and a deep sigh. And it's like resurrection, the new life that is before her. As that prison door is slamming in the background, and she's not behind it. She's going to get a job. She's going to go to school. She's going to really make something of her life. Well, then she gets to the apartment that her friend arranged, and the friend is no longer there, and the other tenants don't want her there, and she can't find a full-time job. No one will hire her, and so she can't find money to eat, much less pay those fines and costs, and it's only a matter of time before she shoplifts and ends up back behind those prison doors. In prison, she's a bright librarian. Outside of prison, she's another black woman with too many problems. and her consequences are and always have been and potentially always will be braver than those that White Piper will ever face. And it's kind of predictable, because the systems that we have in place to provide for health and welfare and a good society, which are necessary and good, are at times and in certain places busted. The people who feel this the most are often those that we call minorities, which is a little ironic when you live in Reading like I do. I'm the minority. And it made me think back to my law career. So, Patty, you'll appreciate this. I was a part-time public defender, and I was assigned a simple case, a young man charged with possession of drugs with intent to deliver. Simple enough, but for this young Latino man, the circumstances surrounding his arrest I still find shocking. He was a passenger in a car, pulled over on a state highway in northwestern Lancaster County for driving too slow. The car was driving a few miles below the speed limit. He's the passenger. Now, the officer testified at the hearing that the reason he pulled the car over wasn't because of some obvious traffic violation, but because there'd been a bunch of robberies in the area. And this slow driving car moving down the road at dusk looked suspicious because the occupants were Mexican. And only white people live here, and you can't be too careful. I am not making that up. There were no traffic citations issued, but all of the occupants were told to get out of the car, spread eagle out. They were all patted down because you did. They could be dangerous. And everything was fine, except they found one marijuana joint in my guy's pocket. One. But we have a war on drugs. And since he looked suspicious and he fit various profiles, he was charged with the higher crime. And it took me 3 months to get him out of jail and sort out what had happened, because he was Mexican. Don't drive too fast. Don't drive too slow. Last year, in the aftermath of the killing of Trayvon Martin, a New York Times columnist who's African American lamented that he used to tell his sons not to run down the street because you don't want to draw suspicion. But Trayvon was walking. And he asked, "What do I tell my boys now? Don't run? Don't walk?" African American women speak of feeling vulnerable and worried for the men in their lives. Angela Glover Blackwell noted that, "I want to be in the world wishing them the best, but I know that sometimes if I stand for them, I am not safe. So should I speak up or should I stay quiet?" And to me, that's like so many slamming doors. For people of non-Caucasian ethnicities and races, sometimes even just walking out the door is different, because too often our systems perceive them as dangerous or aggressive or people to be watched. And when we reach a point in our society where too fast and too slow are both bad, where being too loud or too quiet are both trouble, there's a loss of life. The sin of racism and bias have corrupted at times the very good things that we rely upon for life for all of us. Just this past week, a young African American high school student came to see me because he needs to do some community service. And he has two citations to work off. The first was that he was fighting in school, and he admits that he made bad choices. The second was a citation that he got because he left school to go to his court hearing, but he forgot to get the right form filled out. And so when he's walking down the street near the courthouse, a young African-American who probably might be up to no good, he's stopped and questioned and given another citation for not having the right paperwork to be out of school to go to court, which he also has to do. We all make mistakes. He wants to go to college. His favorite musician is Louis Armstrong. And he wants to have a life for himself and admit that the things he's done wrong can change. And I have to wonder and worry whether for him we will open doors or slam them shut. So imagine after each of the statistics that I'm going to share with you now, another door slams. Statistically, 1 in 17 white men face the likelihood of imprisonment. If you are Latino, that's 1 in 6. If you are black, 1 in 3. The war on drugs has sentenced many, and many of those people do need to be sentenced. But 2/3 are persons of color, according to the Sentencing Project. Heroin is a drug with white victims and a problem we need to solve. But crack is a drug violation of blacks and Latinos. 17% of the population are African-American youth. 31% of arrested youth are African-American. And a slightly lower but growing number are Latino. And if we think that a lot of this really has to do with men, the statistics about women are just as jarring. Because in 2010, of the 500,000 women placed in the juvenile justice system, 67% were African American or Latina. And often, girls are placed for offenses that are lower level offenses than boys would ever be placed for. Things that are called status offenses, like loitering, violating curfew, disorderly conduct. And young women have fewer rehabilitative resources and are more likely to be rearrested for things like running away and truancy, things that if they were adults they couldn't even be charged for. But more importantly, no one is asking why they run. In our education system, 32 to 40% of all suspensions and expulsions, 27% of all law enforcement referrals, and 31% of all school-based arrests involve black students. And I have to wonder, and I hope you do too, whether the very education that we promise kids at times is evading them. Out-of-school suspension under zero-tolerance policies often shunts kids off the path to well-being and into corporate-run alternative schools, and later, sadly, into corporate-run prisons. Because mass incarceration is big money in this country. For those who need residential placement as juvenile offenders because of behavioral issues, local kids are often sent far away rather than treated close by. I know of a case right now in my congregation where a young man needs help, and we all agree that he does. There's a facility, 3 blocks. He's not being sent there. He's been sent to Pittsburgh. And it's not because he's a risk. It's because of insurance. But when you send a child 5 hours away from his family, how will they participate in a plan to help him? And how will he successfully reintegrate into his family and society? The likelihood is that he won't. And the goal of protecting children has pushed many away and out of schools and support systems into what is now commonly called the school-to-prison pipeline. The pattern that fails to provide vocational opportunity or real support. And with limited mental health resources and a 50% decline in federal funding of juvenile facilities in the last 10 years, the doors just keep slamming. But perhaps the most chilling statistic of all that I found is the out-of-school suspension rate for preschoolers. Preschoolers. Yeah. Almost half of the out-of-school suspensions for pre-K and kindergarten students were black students for infractions as small, in one case, as wearing the wrong socks. That happened in Mississippi, by the way. But seriously, you can be expelled for wearing the wrong socks? Suspended or expelled at a rate 3 times higher than your white peers? The later in life costs are huge. 49% of all black men enter the job market with a record. 44% of Latinos do the same. While 60% of youth currently detained in juvenile justice systems are there for offenses that are not deemed a threat to society. Something is broken. And while the rates of offending for people of color are higher, so too are the rates of victimization. And yet it often fails to make the news, with people saying that when a person of color is a victim of a crime, that it's just between them. And there's a shockingly disparate treatment of victims, where it often feels sometimes like the victim is on trial. And if you're not sure if I'm right about that, remember, we call it the Trayvon Williams case, not the George Zimmerman case. Last year, 2 blocks from my house, a young teenage boy had his throat slit while on his way to the playground to play basketball with some other kids. And this is not typical in my neighborhood, but it happened. And his death barely made the paper. It was pushed off by more important information about what Taylor Swift was up to, since she's originally from Reading. A 14-year-old bled out on the street and died, and they had not caught his killer. And for 3 days, very little was shared that would help the police find the man who ultimately absconded. While initial comments ranged from, it must have involved drugs, or since he was Latino, he must have been in a gang. Neither of which were true. He was a young JROTC student with a great academic record who was going to teach kids how to play basketball at that playground that day as they watched him get his throat slit by a man who was angry at his mother who had broken up with him. But it wasn't really newsworthy. In a place where people used to call our after-school program Future Felons of America. Victims are victimized. And often, if you're a victim and you're a person of color, important stages in the case don't get communicated to you. Like dates and times for plea bargains and hearings and parole and release. Statistically, a significantly lower number of victims of color are told about these things that are crucial to their lives. Which makes you think that, in addition to all those slamming doors, are ones maybe you need to hide behind. And if you get out from behind all those doors, you find that schools don't want you, employers don't either, and you just don't fit sometimes. So it's no wonder that the rates of reoffending and self-help at times are so high. Now, years ago, I was taught not to hammer people so hard with the law that they're too tired to hear the gospel. But today, I think maybe we should feel that tiredness, the tiredness that our sisters and brothers feel about a system that's broken in some profound places. Makes me wonder, in the year after the 50th anniversary of that great I Have a Dream speech, if we have a dream as God's people, where do we find it? The gospel is what happens when we realize that God empowers us to open doors and to not accept the doors that are closed and slammed shut on people by racism and bias. Eugene Peterson's translation of our Romans text this day, I think, is masterful. He says, with the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, those who enter into Christ's being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying, dark cloud. Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing us from a fate and a lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. In Jesus, God personally took on the human condition, entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The law, weakened as it always was by fractured human nature, could never have done that. The law has always ended up being used as a band-aid on sin instead of the deep healing of it. And now what the law asked for but couldn't deliver is accomplished, as we, instead of redoubling our own efforts, simply embrace what the Spirit is doing in us. More prisons, more regulations are not the answer. Redoubling our efforts in that way is not the answer. Simply embrace what the Spirit is doing in you. In the face of slamming doors, you, this congregation, have already embraced the Spirit with your mission to break down barriers and build community. Your commitment to criminal justice system participants and the homeless and schools is already established and provides the gospel, the light of Christ, for so many. You already stand with our sisters and brothers in the African American community in scholarships and assistance at Crispus Attucks and Arbor Mix and honoring the legacy of Dr. King. And you provide positive outlets through things like Shop with a Cop and the Bike Repair Ministry and more. Doors are being opened because the Spirit is in you. Thanks be to God. But yet, I dare, because I'm up here now, I dare to come and bring to you another door to open, for you to ponder in the Spirit, to begin to more deeply address the effects of zero tolerance in the schools and that school-to-prison pipeline before the doors are all slammed for way too many people of color. It's called Youth Court. This is what I was talking about. And it's a part of an initiative by the Pennsylvania Bar Association and a group called Project Peace. It's a student-run alternative to the juvenile justice and school disciplinary processes. Students are trained by lawyers and professionals to perform all the roles, to be the judge, the bailiff, the jurors, and more, and to help mediate and resolve the same infractions that are currently sending people in the wrong direction. Positive peer pressure helps the offenders reflect on their behavior and recognize that actions have consequences and accept responsibility, but also to gain necessary skills to cope with their environment. Without these resources and the openness to learning other ways of interacting together, students will fall behind, and schools and courts will continue to be trapped in the wilderness cycle that exists. Across our Commonwealth, many places have begun and seen the promise of this way of having new life. Youth court participation improves the outcomes for the kids that are involved and helps educate the next generation of social justice leaders. Participants report that it transforms their lives, One young man cites it as being the pivotal moment between going in a wrong direction, turning his life around, and now having a 3.9 average and a future. Offenders get to tell their story to their peers and be heard, and then view the courts as being more fair as a part of that. They also experience restorative justice, and instead of being suspended, they stay in school and are less likely to reoffend. People become engaged and empowered, and many former offenders go on to be leaders. The youth court system, as they all gain knowledge and a positive attitude about what our legal system can be and about who they can be. They see the value of collaborating together to restore community. And they learn to be vulnerable to the life and experience of others and truly listen. Just imagine that in place of all those slamming doors, they start opening. Imagine all those open doors. I think it's not only an opportunity, I think it's a moral imperative in the gospel for us. Imagine as those doors open, the cheering and the rejoicing when what seemed like hopeless wilderness is reborn. And you know the best part about it? It doesn't just get rid of wilderness for the offender. Truth is that we're all stuck in the wilderness process. We're all stuck in the slamming door process. When we stop seeing labels and start seeing people and continue to work as those who have the Spirit of Christ within us, we blow open the doors. Doors of the kingdom for all God's children. Then we can stop laboring under systems that fail to bring life, stop reaching for band-aids, and start that deep healing process. And I know, some doors are harder to open than others. But the truth is, I think we have a really great job. We get to be God's door openers. We get to be those who work with and walk alongside of and rejoice with those whose wilderness and desolation can come to an end when we work together in Christ. Name the things that need to change when we see them and then do something about it together. We get to open the door for others and ourselves, the door to resurrection. Jean Peterson writes, "The resurrection life that you have received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike question, 'What's next, Papa?' May you embrace that spirit and keep being God's door openers."